Okay, well, last time, you know, I have one purpose this evening and all the other purposes are secondary. The first purpose is that last time I preached over an hour, you know, I talked over an hour, and I'm going to reduce it by half. So if you've got any questions or comments about sex or sexuality, please keep that for afterwards for the Q&A so we can have some great interactive discussion. And so on. Jan, if you do the Afrikaans and Afrikaans each time, I'm always tempted to keep on going Afrikaans. I haven't remembered it's English now. If you haven't saw my notes now and saw it as English, I would have forgotten. So, but anyway, okay, so we're talking about sexuality. Now, my experience about, as a pastor, about sex and people's and other people's experiences of sex can be summed up by the following. When I was much younger, I had a grade 8 group of young guys that came to my house every Sunday. And the one day I had to talk to them about sex. And what I did was I gave each and every one of them a piece of string. And I told them to make knots in the string. I didn't give any specific guidelines. I just say, knot the string as much as you like and as you offer, you know, do with the string as long as you put knots in it. So a lot of them, of course, you know, just put some gentle knots in it, one or two, and otherwise, you know, made tight knots, and you know, made the whole big thing was just one, you know, one blot of knots, you know. And so then afterwards, when they did that, I told them, okay, now take the string apart again, make it one line. And everyone was like, what? What do you mean? Because for someone it was easy, because they could, you know, de-knot the whole thing. But the others of them, it was just too hard because they didn't know up front what I was going to do. So I asked them in the end, I asked them, listen, if you knew ahead of time what I was going to ask you, you would have knotted the string differently, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course. Now, sex is very much like this. Sex in your early 20s is really a very hard thing to grasp and understand if you are not able to really fast forward your life a little bit and look 10 years ahead of time and see, you know, where would you be as a result of the decisions that you made right now. And you get some of those areas in life, you know, where people, while they're busy doing something, they don't really, really comprehend and understand the full implications of what will be in a few years' time. I mean, one other example is you know, many people, especially some pastors sometimes, do not give much attention to their own retirement. They live in homes that the church provides for them, and then they don't really look after their own retirement. And then when the time comes close to retire, they really don't know what to do. They sit without a home. They actually become a burden to society. It sounds very weird, but it's as though some people sometimes just have a hard time looking forward to what the implications will be long term of their current actions. With sex, it's very, very much the same. I've seen a lot of people engaging in a lot of different ways concerning sex, and then afterwards they pluck the fruit, good fruit or horrendous kinds of fruit. I remember the one couple they actually weren't a couple. They were two individuals in our previous church, and they were students, and they actually became good friends. They started dating, and they told this story afterwards separately, the two of them, because I had to guide and mediate some of the things that they went through. And from the girl's perspective, let's call her Patricia. She just said that the one evening they went to a movie, and it was very late, and when they came out, her boyfriend told her and whispered in her ear, listen, my roommate's not back from the weekend yet. Why don't you come to the room with me, to my room? And so they went there, and he whispered a lot of very, very great things in her ear, you know, that he loves them, that he really cares for them, and she felt the same way. They had sex, and then afterwards, the thing that's communicated to her was that he was long-term committed to the whole thing. And he actually thought that he was too. But then she sort of became obsessed about her boyfriend. Let's call him John. And every date that they had since then ended in sex. And so until one day that she was deliberately postponing her holiday plans to spend the vacation with him, he sort of got a little claustrophobic. And he was like, whoa, you know. And shortly afterwards, they broke up. And my initial reaction when I listened to her story was, yeah, I know, that's typical, you know, male pig chauvinist. And then I spoke to John. And he had a very interesting perspective. He wasn't at all looking for a one-night stand. He was really looking for a relationship where he could pour out his love. He really saw sex as a very spontaneous way to express his love. But he just was not ready for the kind of commitment that sex communicated to her. That's just one very typical example. I think of Lauren, another lady. She lost her virginity at the age of 15. And she came and told me, no, that night in her peer group, she felt a lot of pressure to lose her virginity just to get it over with so that she can have access into that whole world of sex where everybody lives happily ever after. And she actually gave her virginity to a guy that she didn't really love, but they know each other well, and she just sort of got it out of the way. And her words to me was exactly this, that it was sort of a rite of passage into a world where people live happily ever after, except they don't. If you fast forward, or if I can mention another lady as an example, a woman in her 30s, she's married, she became a Christian, she's married to a Christian guy, to a very nice Christian guy, they're supposed to be really happy, but she hates sex. And her husband was getting tired of not having it, of not having sex. And I referred her to a counselor, and a few months later, I encountered her again, and I sat down with her, had some coffee, and asked, listen, did the counseling help? Where did you get? Did you get anywhere through the counseling? And her words were, you know what? Yes, it did help. I actually realized that I became a victim of my sexual adventures that I had before I got into this relationship. Now, this is not a new thing. Take the whole thing of the whole Christian perspective of abstaining sexually until you get married. Now, that's not a new thing, but many people tend to think that sex outside of marriage is an old-fashioned thing, and actually, historically speaking, it's completely the opposite. Reserving sex for marriage is actually the new kid on the block if you really visit first-century sexuality. In the ancient world, outside of Israel, sex was not viewed as something to be restricted, especially to the intimacy of marriage, but the practice of sex outside of and before marriage was absolutely taken for granted. Everybody did it. Although a lack of self-control was disdained by some philosophers, the basic slogan, the basic motto of sexuality was, listen, carpe diem, you know, seize the day. Get as much as you can, as you possibly can, out of it. That was if you were a man. Because generally speaking, Roman laws were designed to protect, well, actually, Greco-Roman laws were designed to protect the sexual adventures of married men. And the fact that married men had sexual adventures was also a complete given. No one questioned it. Even the wives to whom they were married, you know, weren't really bothered by it. Demosthenes, a Greek guy, said the following. He said, we have mistresses for our enjoyment, concubines to serve our needs, and wives to bear legitimate children. That's just how our lives are. We have to have a wife because we have to, you know, look after our bloodline. We have to see that we bear children so that we can find our identity in our children and in our family life in the end, and make sure that our family name continues after we died. So we have to have that. But listen, to really enjoy yourself, I mean, for that you need concubines. You know, now concubine, for those of you that don't know what it is, it's like a secondary kind of wife. David had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines. And then, of course, you have mistress as well, as though a concubine, you know, is not really enough. So a woman who had sex outside of her marriage committed adultery. A man who did the same was not considered to commit adultery, except if he had sex with a married woman, in which case he sinned against the other guy because he was messing with his property. And the interesting thing is Greek physicians diagnosed some women with hysteria. And the word was linked to the idea of a wandering uterus. Why was that? Because the reason for this is that they believed hysteria could be cured by lots of sex. And then the husband, of course, should decide whether he gives his wife permission to go that prescriptive way or not. The Roman physician Rufus prescribed sex for young teenagers suffering from melancholia, epilepsy, and headaches. I mean, today Rufus would have a thriving practice if he was living today, I think. And of course, the gods was as promiscuous as the people. You know, there was absolutely no guidance from the Greco-Roman gods, and there was no restrictions concerning sex. Abstinence wasn't really a great Olympian virtue. And then the interesting thing is one more tendency in the first century is, of course, older men having sex with younger boys. That was a really, really common thing. And the richer you were as a male, the more boys you had available to yourself. They said that the Emperor Commodus had about 300 boys between the ages of 12 and 15 that were available to him for sexual purposes. So, okay, but this wasn't always so. So where did sex originate and what was his purpose? And I'm really trying to just narrow down the very basic biblical premises that we concerning sex. And if you keep it, if I can really get it right to keep it short, we can really have a lot of Q&A afterwards. So really reserve your questions and let's have a great time of fun afterwards. Okay, so I think we can find some kind of foundation just in this very short verse that we find in Genesis 2. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were both naked, and they felt no shame. Talking about Adam and Eve, of course. What was happening here? Have you ever wondered? I mean, we have talked about this previously, but have you ever wondered why they had to be naked? It's really a weird thing. But here's the big thing. The ancient Jews had some kind of insight into humanity and believed that God revealed that to them. Now, both these people, Adam and Eve, knew each other intimately and completely without any distrust, without any fear of rejection, without any fear that the one is going to use this intimate knowledge of each other as a weapon against the other. There was no shame. They knew each other completely without any danger. No abuse of the one by the other. One commentator said this is a picture of the freedom of redeemed sexuality. And then, of course, we all know what happened. Genesis 3 happens, and the fall takes place. And then what happens is, and a lot of you know this, but you're going to apply this on sexuality tonight. The whole disunion, the disharmony that came into these three relationships, the relationship between God and man, man and fellow humans, and man and nature, became a reality. And what was the first thing? What was the really first thing that happened after Adam and Eve, ate the fruit? They realized they were naked. They felt unsafe sexually for the first time. Intimacy was gone. There was like a permanent, perfect intimacy before that. That was the permanent state of life, a perfect intimacy. And that intimacy wasn't comfortable. It was completely normal, knowing everything about the other person. And so for the first time, there came relational detachment. They start blaming one another. There was distrust that snuck in. There was abuse. The originated hierarchy of the one sex over the other. And this tendency escalated and escalated. And people started using sex as a weapon. We think, there are such a lot of examples just in Genesis alone. Prostitution became a reality. In other words, having physical union without intimacy, without really knowing, detached physicality. And we think of David and Bathsheba, that David's physical desire was the reason that he murdered Bathsheba's husband, and we get all sorts of things happening. And so it escalates until we get to the first century. It's still like that. Actually, it actually reached a kind of a summit in in the light of some of the things that I've read to you earlier. So one of these cities in the first century, were so committed towards this whole fulfillment of physical sexual desires that they had a goddess named after their sexual desires, Aphrodite. And she had a temple in Corinth with a lot of, apparently more than 1,000 priests and priestesses, where you can go pay some money and have sex just to glorify the whole idea of physical fulfillment and to glorify the whole idea of physical gratification. Now, Paul writes to these to this Christian church, and he's trying to guide them. He's trying to guide them, to take them back towards what's the purpose that God had in the beginning. And he starts in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to read us a few verses. Verse 12 says, I have the right to do anything, you say. It's a saying that was very rampant in those days. I'll say something about it just now. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. Now, the Greeks in those days, Paul is directly quoting out of the Greek culture. When he says, I have the right to do anything, that was some of the things that the Greeks quoted, because it was completely legal to be sexually immoral. I have the right to do anything. And then a food for the stomach and the stomach for food was like a slogan that they had in those days. They considered sexual appetites as a mere appetite like food. You need food. You hunger for food. Therefore, you eat it. They considered sex in exactly the same way. I hungered for sex. It's a physical appetite, so I must fulfill it. It's just as easy as that. So they had drew a direct analogy between food and sex. And Paul is saying, just because it's legal, it doesn't mean it's necessarily the right thing. Or just because it's legal, it doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. Now, here's really the important thing. If I just go on doing what I want, I became a slave of my own whims and of my own desires. Now this is an important part of what Paul is saying here. And that's the question. When we talk about sexuality and being single, or sexuality in marriage even, here's the big question. What kind of person do you want to be? Because how you manage sex will probably have a direct impact on that question. So this question is very determinative. What kind of person do you want to become? Do you want to be someone that are merely driven by your own impulse and desire? You can choose that, but that might not be a good thing. And the Bible uses... I don't have this on the screen, but there's a very interesting text in Jeremiah chapter 2 where God speaks to his people, and he says the following. He equates them, he compares them with a camel cow. Just hear this. He says, "How dare you tell me I'm not stained by sin? I've never chased after the Baal sex gods. Well, look at the tracks you've left behind in the valley. How do you account for what's written in the desert dust? Tracks of a camel in heat. Running this way and that. Tracks of a wild donkey in rut. Sniffing the wind for the slightest scent of sex. Who could possibly corral her? On the hunt for sex, sex and more sex. Insatiable, indiscriminate, promiscuous." So God is comparing, they've been indulging in a lot of sexuality and a lot of sexual orgies, and he's challenging them. He said, listen, you are busy, he's comparing them with an animal. What is he saying? He's saying you are busy losing your humanity. If impulse and desire is the main thing that drives you toward what you do concerning sexuality, you're an animal. You're nothing more than that. You're just an animal. But here's the thing. God made human beings in the beginning as in his own image. What does that mean? We are more than that. I mean, Johan always used to make the jokes about morality in this stage. There are a lot of people that say we are merely animals, evolutionarily speaking. But no one, you know, we don't find a newspaper article on the, you know, finding the headlines, you know, lion killed zebra, you know, lion murdered zebra in the National Garden today. Why not? Because that is completely animal-like. It's animal-like. It's completely consistent for an animal to kill another animal. It's not consistent for a human being to kill someone else. That's why we lock up people that kill other people. Why? Because we expect something different from human beings. Same when it comes to sexuality. God says, I made you to be more. Sex is a great thing. By the way, Paul is not devaluating sex here. You read chapter 7, that's not at all true. Sex is made by God, but it's made to express the greatness of humanness. It's made to express that we are really different than animals. So what Paul is warning here in 1 Corinthians, he's saying, guys, beware. You are losing your humanity. You are becoming less than you can be. And by the way, I mean, we have such a great pressure today because of the media when it comes to sexuality. We've spoken of the gift of abstinence last week. In other words, people that intentionally, consciously make the decision to stay single in spite of the fact that they do have sexual desires and they do have the desire to be with someone. But for purposes of their own, which is probably spiritual in some way, they decide they're going to stay single. And some people really think that if they don't give expression to their sexual desires, they'll die. You know what? You won't. Your sexual desires is not as deep a human desire that needs to be fulfilled in the same way than you need to be fulfilled by food, for instance. It's not the same thing. And this is what Paul is really saying. So there's a myth when it comes to sexual appetite, that sexual appetite has to be fulfilled. Now listen, God made us to fulfill it, but like we'll see later on, it's meant for marriage. We'll still get there. Okay, so then Paul explains something deeply spiritual that takes us actually back to the garden. He says the following. He says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And we are not going to have the time to go through this verse by verse, but I'm really going to sum it up by saying that Paul is saying here that there's more to sex than just skin-on-skin experience. If he's talking about becoming one flesh, he says it here, the two will become one flesh. He's not merely talking about physical oneness, in other words, in the sexual deed. He says it's actually more than that. It would actually be very dumb to say, the two who have sex, in other words, who become one flesh, will actually become one flesh. He won't just repeat it. It doesn't really make sense. So he's actually saying something deeper. He says that becoming sexually one, becoming physically one, is more than just physical. It's more than that. So flesh in this sense means there are several places in the Bible where the word flesh is meant more than just a fleshly experience. It many times referred to embodied personhood. Embodied personhood. So when Joel the prophet says, for instance, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, he's not meaning he's going to pour his God is going to pour his spirit into mere physical receptacles. He's saying he's going to give his spirit to human beings, to human persons. And this is really the very important thing that Paul is saying, that personal transformation is what is going on in sex. That is why I've seen it so often. Couples that date and break up. I mean, it's hard, isn't it? But a couple that had sex and breaks up is much harder. Why? Because it wasn't a mere physical connection. It was more than that. Some piece of your soul remains behind in the other person when you have sex. And that's the big risk that you take, that if you're dating, you're having sex. A lot of things may still happen. You may still break up. I'm not saying it's going to happen or I don't want it to happen, but it might happen because you're not married yet. You may break up, and that may leave behind much more scars as what you really anticipated. So we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids intimacy and commitment, is what Paul is saying, leaving us more alone than ever. Anthony Thistleton made a commentary on this text. He said, far from devaluating sex, Paul here is doing the very opposite. Paul was far ahead of the first century cultural assumptions in perceiving the sexual act as one of self-commitment, which deeply involves the entire person, not merely body parts. Paul is saying that sex is meant by God to be the full giving of one's entire self to the one to whom you belong. So that's his reaction towards this sexual promiscuity taking place. And the church is right in the middle of that community. And if you read the whole letter of Corinthians, you see that the believers are immensely influenced by the outside culture. And that's it's very important for us as Christians to distinguish how to engage in culture without accepting the values of culture that can harm us. F.F. Bruce is another commentator on 1 Corinthians. He says, Paul displays a psychological insight into sexuality which is altogether exceptional by first century standards. He insists that is an act that by its very nature engages the entire person in a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. God did not invent sex as a defiling but necessary way of procreation, nor as a mere way of selfish self-gratification. It's more than that. It's a deeply, deeply spiritual something that happens. Rather, it's something like self-donation. I donate myself. That should be the spirit of a sexual act. And I listened to one pastor this week who shared that he had this one couple coming to him, a married couple, and they said, listen, our sex is just, you know, we hate it. It's just not fulfilling. And this guy said he was just the week before reading these pieces of scripture, also together with 1 Corinthians 7, and he said he challenged the couple, and he said to them, listen, go back, and this coming week, have as much sex as you can, as would be possible for you, but with a completely other intent. As an individual, see if you can rather gratify the other person than gratify yourself. And, you know, they said, okay, well, that sounds weird, you know, but okay, you know, we'll try. And he said they came back after a week and said, and they said, you know, it was okay. And they said, okay, well, you know, keep on doing it. And they came back a week after and said, okay, well, you know what, this might be busy working. And, you know, sometime after that, they completely turned around their whole sexual experiences because the focus in doing the act of sex was not on the self but on the other. And this is exactly what Paul is trying to communicate. We get that in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now again, this is revolutionary in terms of the gender role divisions in those times. The woman, like we said, did not have any rights. They were usually there for the husband's fulfillment. Except in some Jewish, there were some Jewish scriptures and commentaries on the Old Testament where some of the rabbis really encouraged Jewish men to really meet their wives' needs as well. But it was very, very rare. The wife does not have authority over her body, but yields it to her husband. Now, that was common knowledge. Everybody knew that. But here's the one more revolutionary thing. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. So in other words, the sexual act is something of a mutual giving. Not what can I get out of it, but what can I give in it. And so his advice would be to give yourself so deeply that it leads to personal transformation and self-completion. And never have physical oneness without life oneness, without also sharing the same goals, the same commitments, the same values, the same vision for the future, the same love for one another. And now, okay, some of you wonder, okay, Rolf, this is all nice and everything, but you know what? I want some scriptural evidence, direct scriptural evidence, because you know I was really trying to avoid this, but you know I was thinking there are some of you that sit with this question. You know, we have this question. Where exactly does the Bible communicate that, you know, this is really, you know, which black and white? And a very long piece of scripture that you can read, the most vivid one is in Deuteronomy 22, verse 13 to 30. Just jot it down, because we're not going to be able to go through the whole text. But go and read that. It's very explicit. You can't really miss it. The piece of scripture that sums up the whole thing says, that's how we should rid all the evil in Israel, in this way, when a man and a woman are having sex outside of marriage. It's very explicit. But then, of course, the question is, that's in the law. How do we know that it's still authoritative for today? Well, it's being repeated in the Bible several times. Ezekiel 23 is another chapter. That's a chapter where it's not even talking about sex. God is comparing a nation of being adulterous just by comparing the nation to a young woman who allows someone to touch her breasts. It doesn't even talk about sex. It's just about, you know, something below the neck. So, and then of course in 1 Corinthians 7 is the most most prominent one, and I'm just going to read these two verses for you. It's 7 verse 1 and then verse 8 as well. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and verse 8. Now Paul concludes this whole piece about sexuality that comes from chapter 5, actually. And he says, now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So he says, that's a good thing if you don't want to do that. But since sexual immorality is occurring, in other words, listen very carefully, because of the fact that people can't keep themselves in today, it's in those days, because sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And then verse 8 summarizes by saying, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, in other words, if your passion for sex burns too high and you cannot put out that flame, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, he's not talking about the gift of abstinence. Yeah? He's saying, if you commit to the gift of abstinence, all right, and you can't keep it in. You are thinking about it the whole day. It occupies your mind. You just think of sexual fulfillment the whole time, and it's been, you know, over the whole long haul, and it's, you know, if that's your position, it's sad, but, you know, get married then and fulfill your own sexual pleasures. That's okay. And I'm not saying that this in a cynical way at all. I'm just sort of, you know, acting the whole thing. And so just a few closing comments. about abstaining from sex, you know, outside of marriage. There are three things from a spiritual perspective that you will gain when you abstain from marriage. And the first thing is, it will make you grow in your faith. I didn't have it on the PowerPoint, so I'm just going to say it. There are three things. You will grow in your faith. Abstaining from sex before you get married is a statement of faith. It's a statement of trust. It's saying, I know this is what the Bible teaches. I trust that God is the initiator and the creator of human beings and of sexuality. I trust that he knows what he's talking about. I trust that he has my blessing in mind when he gives me these limits, which will actually lead to freedom. This is the big thing. It's a test of your faith of, will I trust God to guide me into freedom while for me it feels like, you know, a limiting kind of way of going about. And do you believe that God knows the best? And honestly, there's no other way, if you're a Christian, to look at this from a spiritual perspective. The second thing is, it will build your character. But just remember that God is into building our character. That's the purpose of why and how he guides us. We get it from great scriptures like James chapter 1, 2 to 4. We get it from Romans 5. God is busy building our character. He's busy making us better people so that we can better change this world and so that we can better connect with him. Why would it build your character? Because a very, very big foundational thing of building character is delayed gratification. We all know that. It's a very, very important part of self-discipline. If I want to pray, you know, I have to do some delayed gratification. It's not always satisfying to pray. I'm being honest with you. Sometimes when I think, okay, I've put this time away from 7 to 8 in the mornings to read and to pray, it's, you know, I almost always feel, you know, I don't feel up to it. But if I delay my gratification and I get into the prayer and I get into the Bible reading, I start enjoying it. In the end, it means a lot to me. But I have to make the conscious choice first for delayed gratification. If I want to, who of you are involved in sports? Okay, a lot of us, almost all of us. Now, all of us know that delayed gratification is extremely important for excelling in sports. And the Bible, especially the New Testament, uses the body and sports a whole lot. 1 Corinthians 9 is a very good example that Paul uses to compare to the spiritual life. So to build your character is something that you will honestly gain. And again, I think the Bible challenges the whole myth that's been thrown out there today that, you know, you have to have every desire that you have fulfilled immediately. The message that we get all the time is, you deserve it. You know, you work hard. You're a great person. You're cool. You know, get what you want if you can get it right now. That's really the message. People, that's not a message that's going to lead to new life. It's not a message that's going to satisfy on the long haul. Delayed gratification is absolutely important for our own benefit. And then the last thing is, it will spare you pain. It will spare you pain. There are several books out today. I'm going to recommend a rather older one, but it's still very, very good. It's very thorough in his research by David Myers, The American Paradox. It's a sociological book. It's not a Christian book. And it's a book about all kinds of trends in the community, all kinds of things. It covers faith as well, but not really from a Christian or a religious perspective. It's just a clinical survey of how people view certain things. And it's got a whole chapter on community and sexuality and the effect that had has on people. And he mentions two very interesting things. He says that where people, even if people were not promiscuous before they got married, if they had sex before marriage, their a lot of times, or frequently, there are two emotions that start erupting in that marriage afterwards. The one is distrust, and in some cases, even depression. And it's not necessarily directly or logically linked, but it's very interesting that it's rather consistent that people that have sex before they're married, you know, experience these kinds of things. One historian just said in closure, he says that the ancient people were stingy with their money, but generous with their bodies, while the Christians were stingy with their bodies and generous with their money. And I think that is probably the advice that we would get from the Bible. If Jesus were standing here in person, I believe, you know, at least 60% of what I say, I think, would be very closely connected to what he would say. Just some closing thoughts. Some of us maybe have fallen short of God's will concerning sexuality. Maybe we've messed up big time. We cannot close the session by reminding each other that Jesus chose to hang around various women that had messy backgrounds as well. Mary Magdalene was one of them. He hung around women that messed up sexually all the time. In John 4, he met the woman at the well. He gave her life. He considered her as a complete fellow human being. John 8, the woman that was caught doing adultery, and he forgave her. And then, interesting thing, in Jesus' genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, he included four women. Now, just the four women is a very unusual practice indeed, just on its own already. Two of them were Gentiles. Three of them were tainted by sexual scandal. But he included them in his genealogy, saying, these are the people that I identify myself with. Why is that? And by the way, three of them were tainted by sexual scandal. But why is this? It's because of grace. It's because God chooses to be gracious. He chooses to understand that we're human beings. He chooses to meet us where we are. But he wants to lead us to a life of wholeness. So he forgives us. He decides to forgive us. And by the way, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is again a very vivid, I would say, foundational. It's got a foundational message on sexuality. Just as Jesus gave himself on the cross and the resurrection should always taint every part of our life, including our sexuality. If we see sexuality as a place we can offer ourselves back to God, if we see it as a place we can offer ourselves back to one another, to the person I really and deeply love and commit myself to, it can become resurrection. It can become a miracle. It can become something great. And maybe some of you messed up. You really have to know that God pursues you and that he loves you and that he wants to give you a blank page and a clean page so that you can start completely over, so that you can get healing and so that you can get as much of a fruitful future as he really wants to give you. And maybe it's just appropriate to close with a few seconds of silence. This is a very intimate topic, and it's very intimate to God. He meant it to be very personal and very intimate. And maybe you can just tell him in your own words what you need to tell him. You can close your eyes if you like. You don't have to if you don't like. Maybe you would like to say, God, forgive me. Maybe you would like to say, God, guide me into my sexual future. Maybe you would like to say, God, maybe I must abstain completely. Maybe you would just like to say, God, I desire someone, a companion in my life that I would like to get married. Maybe you are married, and maybe there are some things that you need to repent to. Maybe, you know, you have treated your husband or your wife in a degrading way. Sexuality, because it's so personal and because it's so intimate, it's very, very sensitive. And in the bedroom, even if you're married, we can really lift up the other person tremendously, or we can really hurt each other severely. And if it's necessary to repent that, maybe let's just do that for a few moments. I'll just give a few seconds of silence. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can sit in your presence, and thank you that we can experience and know about your love. Thank you that you pursue us relationally. Thank you that you made this world to be relational. And Lord, in this very relational world, we want you to guide us. And we realize that the best way to ask you to do this is by committing to the principles you already revealed to us. So we come to you now, those of us that want to. We repent of our own brokenness. We say sorry for the manipulation and the heartbrokenness that we caused because of our sexual practices. Sorry for all the damage that we've done because of all the sexual thoughts and the things that occupy our minds that we are completely addicted. Please, would you lead us into liberty? Would you walk right in front of us? Would you make us able, and we know that you do, to walk in your footsteps? May we follow. May we receive your joy through the principles that you provide for us. Lord, if there are some of us here tonight that are in deep pain, we have deep feelings of guilt, or carry a big burden because of some kind of sexual thing. Maybe we've been molested, or maybe even raped, or maybe we just had a bad experience. Maybe someone maltreated us, or we maltreated someone. We come to you in dependence on you, and we bow at the foot of the cross, and we say to you, you are our Lord, you are our King, we want to follow you, we want to become like you, help us to change the world the way that you changed it. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well,
vinnige praat van seks, Hyundai Atos XMV, se ligte is aan. Is dit jou kar is? Hyundai Atos XMW. Your lights are on. It's always a good way to start a Q&A session. All right, guys, there's going to be chips coming in, so please have some chips with us. And if there's any questions, you guys are more than welcome to bombard Rudolf with them. Whilst you guys are waiting, I've got one. Rudolf, I have a good friend.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah. I promise. Can you comment on that? She lived in England. She's been living in England. And in England, being a Christian, there's not a lot of Christian men about. It's kind of an endangered species up there. And she was taught that it's a good thing. You must go get yourself a Christian man, and that's what she wanted to do. And she didn't want to live with this person beforehand because that's what she was taught. So the first time she lived with him, the first time she laid with him was in wedlock. And then it turned out that there's a lot of baggage that came out, and this guy was very weird. And eventually, after 1 year of marriage, they divorced because it was a completely different person that she didn't get to know. And all of her friends, secular friends, said, well, listen, we told you, move in with him first. Get to know him because maybe there's a bit of an issue here. And she said she can't because she's a Christian. She can't do that.
Yeah.
And when this thing didn't work out, her secular friends, non-Christian friends, said, well, we told you. sure, that you, sure, you should have sure. moved in. You should have just tasted the water first
yeah.
before you got married to this yeah. person. And she felt a little bit as if Christianity cheated her.
Yeah.
In this thing, can you maybe comment on that?
Oh yeah, thank you very much. I'm so glad you brought it up because that's probably the most popular objection to abstinence is. But listen, you know, it's very risky. Just get to know the person first. So it's extremely important. Now, two things. The first thing is, I don't think, I don't know who you're talking about, but I do not think the problem would be the abstinence. The problem would be the get to know the other person. If you spend long enough time, extensive enough time to really get to know the other person, especially in groups, I always advise single people, you know, it's always a sort of a risk if you meet someone in a singular, I mean, a single way, and you immediately start dating, and you haven't seen this person operating socially. It's very important to put yourself, the other person, in various social settings and for a long enough period of time so that you've seen this person at his worst and at his best. That is so important. So I wouldn't say the abstinence would be a problem. The second reason I would say that is that research has shown, and that's not even controversial what I'm saying right now, is the moving in thing is not doing very well when it comes to long-term fruit. It's not doing any better. It's doing a lot worse. It's very logical in our culture to say, let's just see if it works first. But it's actually a faithless kind of thing because there's trust, you know, that's lacking sometimes. And I'm not at all, you know, being harsh on the whole situation. You know, there should be a lot of empathy and so forth and so on. But anyway, I wouldn't say that it's the abstinence that would cause the problem. Carla.
Yes. Weet jy, ons werk nou baie met vrouens wat, soos hulle het nou mooi virgins geblei tot hulle trou.
Ja.
En dan skielik kom hierdie ou met kinkie goed uit.
Ja, ja.
Seksueel gewys.
Yes.
Weet, en dan is daar nou argument van, dit sou dalk beter gewees het as hulle intiem was voor die tyd, dat sy dit kon agterkom.
Ja. Ja, ja.
Voordat sy met die ou getrou het.
Sure.
Wat sou jy daarvan sê?
Ja, ja, ja. Nee, baie dankie. Ons moet onthou dat, did everyone understand the question? Okay, is there anyone that did not understand the question? All right.
Wat betekent kinky? As jy net, miskien.
Yeah, describe kinky. Kinky is probably one of those words that you know nothing about it, but you don't need the scripture. Okay. We should remember that we are all messed up. And that messed up disposition that we have manifests in several ways. It can manifest through our sexuality. A lot of the times, because that's the really overriding thing in our culture, because that's what occupies our mind the whole time. It could have manifested in several other areas as well. It could have manifested in her parenting skills. It could have manifested in her relationship with her husband. It could have manifested in any other way. The fact that it manifested through sexuality does not necessarily indicate that she should have had sex before marriage. She would have been just as messed up. The point is, she should probably have looked into a metaphorical mirror, looked at herself, and go and see someone, and sort herself out. I don't think a lack of abstinence would necessarily sort her out. And the mere fact that the messiness came out after she got married is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, a marriage brings a lot of things up. That's what marriage does. You live so close to another person in such an intimate space that it brings out the dark signs in you. Marriage should do that. That's not an indication that we should have done something different necessarily. It just means, okay, we have to deal with that now. I don't know if that makes sense. Yes.
So it's between man.
Yeah. What do you mean? Oh, the man. Yeah. The guy. Yeah. That's why. Oh, sorry. Ja. Okay, ek het gedog jy sê die vrou self 'n kindjie geraak. Well, okay. Dog amper weet gelukkige ou, weet. Excuse. Sorry, ek het nie bedoel om Ja. Ja. Nee, baie dankie. Ek vreeslik bly hulle haal hierdie goed op. The thing is, people sometimes think that because they do one thing right, I abstain, now everything's going to be fine. You have to do, you know, the whole smash. You know, get to know the guy properly ahead of time. That is the big thing. And you can, something that manifests through sexuality, you will be able to pick up. We live in an instant culture today. That's one of the biggest problems. We live in an instant culture. And we are very hasty when it comes to the relationships. We think we can microwave a relationship very quickly. You know, I meet someone, oh no, he's so cool. You know what? Especially Christians. Because we see signals and signs from God everywhere. You know, I will pray tonight that God would give me a husband, you know. So tomorrow, a great guy phoned that I dated, you know, 5 years back, and I really miss him, and here he phones me. I mean, that's a sign from God, isn't it? No. It's not a sign from God. Do your homework. Go through it thoroughly and really expose. Actually, your purpose with your dating partner before you get married should be to push as many emotional buttons as you can so that he can lose himself or throw his toys out of the cart or, so that you can see him for what he is. You should anger, you know, not be provocative, but I mean, who have you seen License to Wed of Robin Williams? People, that's why we are so poor in our relationships. Go to movies, man. License to Wed is one of the most brilliant things on marriage I've ever seen. It's this premarital couple. They are actually having a sexual relationship. That they come to Robin Williams. He's the priest, the pastor, he wears that collar little thing. And they want to get married. And so he does a brilliant thing. He quickly realizes that they haven't really had a fight because they come to say, oh, we're so in love and we haven't even had a fight and we're so compatible, you know, and he just knew this is bullshit, you know. And so what he does is he prompts them by doing some weird, very comical things that brings out the worst in them. And then they started fighting terribly. And so at one stage, they actually sort of decided, okay, we're not going to get married anymore. And then in the end, you know, there's a twist and they do get married. But then the great thing is now they've seen each other. They've seen the other party really at his and her worst. And now they know that in spite of that, I can press the calculating buttons. I'm willing to live with that. You know, it actually helps us get to know each other. So it's so important to really, you know, and I know people don't like to do that. Go and see a premarital counselor and tell him, if we are messed up, we want to see it. Get it out into the open. You know, be ruthless. I mean, it's just crazy. I know. Be ruthless about it. Don't be so over-romantic that we, you know, oh, no, there's nothing wrong. We just see the you're in for trouble. Get to know the freaking guy. That's all I'm saying. Get to know the guy or the gal. Very important. So don't just think that abstinence frees you from any pain. Life is hard. You know, you'll have pain whether you do the right thing or not. Just do the right thing because it's the right thing, and because you can grow in your character. Yes, Herman.
A good friend of mine always says you should take her on a 7-day hike.
Good.
Where she cries every day in
advance. Oh yeah.
And I did it. I can recommend some routes if anyone wants.
Yeah, you've done it.
my question is, I heard a talk by Peter Kreeft once about sex, and I wasn't really following what he was saying, but he says sex and beauty are pointing fingers, and he's got a very dumb basset, and so when he points his finger, the basset comes and smells his finger instead of looking along where he's pointing, and he says that's what we do with beauty and with sex. We look at it instead of along it. So,
wow.
So the idea is that God created sex for a reason, and it's physical pleasure might be part of it, but it might be more than that. Now, I don't want to completely spiritualize it, but there's the Jesus and the church is the bride, and you know there's something there. I don't know what it is. Can you maybe comment on the on the spiritual significance of the thing.
Yeah, I think, I really think he's right. That's the whole point of the book of the Song of Solomon. In the previous era, in Western circles, people always, I think, unhealthily symbolized the whole book. You know, the man pursuing the woman is actually Christ and the woman is the church and so on. Now, I think that's nonsense. But if you look at ancient Jewish tradition, they always had two ways of looking at the Song of Solomon. They look at, in a literal sense, this is a literal man pursuing a literal woman, and they have this playful relationship and interacting with one another, and it's a beautiful thing. When you see them pursuing one another and complimenting one another and playing this game of love, it's just something really, truly beautiful. But here's the interesting thing. On the Day of Atonement, every year, the Book of Solomon is also being read. And the Day of Atonement is all about the relationship between God and his people. So they also see that book as a kind of a metaphor, you know, to refer to to refer to God. And sex and prayer, of course, is in that sense very closely related in that book specifically. Because prayer is the spiritual language of intimacy and sex is the physical language of intimacy. And in that sense, sex is absolutely a pointing finger towards the intimacy that God wants us to have with him. I don't know if that makes sense. Yeah, absolutely. Maybe one last one? Annikie, jy het baie goed, hè?
Vriende, ek wil ook net vir die man sê, so dat jy kan die meest romantiese man wees. En jy kan die vrou se lichaam se palm van jou hand ken. Maar as jy haar nie respekteer en waardeer en koester deur die dag, moenie spaaks vraag.
Moenie wat nie?
Spaaks verwag. Moenie dink jy gaan na vervul nie.
Okay.
Ek wil maar net dit sê, dit is regtig, seks is 'n natuurlike ding, maar ons moet gekoester voel en gerespekteer voel.
Ah, dankie Annetjie. Ons hy uit die perse bek.
Kan ek gou nie vra oor masturbasie?
Ja.
Wat maak jy daarvan?
Okay.
Het jy ligte enetjie aan die kant hè?
Ja, ek het hom gehou vir die Q&A. Trouwens, is my gevraagd, dus dat was ek vir julle gevraagd. There are two things about masturbation. There are a few things. The first is, I think the development of the male and female body, especially during teenage years, is something natural. And we many times, you know, explore and discover our sexual organs by way of masturbation. And sometimes the purely physical act of masturbation is really a very natural part of growing up, because you're very innocent. You discover masturbation by accident. Is it? I mean, it's very seldom that your friend shows you, or you know, you discover it more by sort of by accident, and you think, "Wow, does everybody have this? You know, is this marketable? You know, what can I do with this?" So discovering your own body and living with that, I think is purely natural. There are two other things that we should always remember. The first thing is we are addictive species. So it's very, very natural as well to make an idol of masturbation, in the sense that we get addictive to the feeling, to that tingling feeling. And it's, in essence, if that happens, it becomes, in essence, a very, very self-centered and selfish thing, because it's sex without the other one, without the other partner. It's not a flowing of love into another person. It becomes just a self-gratifying thing. And, you know, I'm not, you know, judging, like, for instance, you know, a husband and a wife, they're married and they are being separated for a long time. The guy goes overseas, whatever. You know, I'm not saying, hey, you know, that's wrong. Don't ever do it. But beware in your mind if it becomes addictive. And that's the big problem that it's with most people that do masturbate. And by the way, they say that research indicates that 99% of all people masturbate and the other 1%, you know, lies. So it is a very, very common thing. But so that's the first thing. In the beginning, it's purely natural. The second thing is, if it becomes addictive, it's purely selfish, and that will form your spiritual life and a part of your future as well. Don't be naive about that. And then the third thing, apart from being addictive, of course, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that if you only desire another woman, you know, you have already committed adultery. Now, in that sense, again, if it's a married husband and wife and they masturbate and, you know, the wife think about her husband or whatever, or the opposite, that's one thing. But if you fantasize about anything else than your marriage partner, or if you're single and you continuously fantasize about lady friends that you have around you or male friends that you have around you, your relationships can really become tainted, and it also becomes a sickening kind of thing. So it's not wrong just purely physically, but it can very easily, and most most frequently, it becomes something very negative and addictive. Jan, it can help. Okay. Okay. Was Anneke last year? Wacht, gaat? Ach nee. Dat is well, okay. I paid her a lot to say that. Yeah. Thanks. thanks.
Rudolf, can I go iets say? That's klaar. Yeah. I love that that the Bible says that it's the one sin where you sin against your own flesh.
Yeah.
You know, all the other sins are outside, but this one is one that affects you. And Ezekiel 16, there where he says, I think he's talking about Israel, and he says I found you when you were naked and on the floor and whatever, and then I dressed you and I cleaned you and I put earrings on your ears and did all of these nice things and sandals on your feet, and then and then he says, and you went and you slept around and you didn't even have to be drunk and just slept with whoever. And then chapters later then he takes her back and he says, But if you repent and you come back to me, and then it's even better what he does. You know, and it's over and over again in the Bible that he uses that same...
Oh, yeah, he does.
And I think it's not by accident, because I think it's
sure.
It's the harshest sin that, you know, I think we struggle the most to get past that guilt. I don't know if it's like that with guys, but I know a lot of girls who, I mean, you think you're just the most impure, filthy thing and you can't actually change. It's who you are. You know, you are now your past or whatever. And that's the power of God's love, you know, that he... again and again uses that as an example of his love for Israel, that he takes you back and he restores you to full new, you know. So it's part of the bonus of becoming a Christian is that doesn't have to sort of cloud your identity forever.
Oh, sure. Mm. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much again. Yeah. Great. Amen. Mm.